It's good to see all of you here today, and as always, if you are one of our guests, we are glad you're here, and we hope you will stick around after services, let us get to know you, and you get to know us just a bit better. Today is Undie Sunday, so hopefully you brought in the new underwear, and you can put them in the red bins. Of course, that's for one of our ministries that we host every Thursday here at Davis Park called Shower Shuttle. And that's where those will be going in the near future. You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. We continue our series as we focus on the kingdom. And one of the things that we have been doing is updating some of our thinking about the kingdom. By the way, you may notice we have new pew Bibles in the pew back in front of you. Page 771 is where you will find Matthew 16 in the right-hand column toward the bottom of the page there. This is going to be the text that we're going to focus on this morning as we talk about the kingdom and the church and their relation to one another. I actually want to begin reading Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. Matthew 16, 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let us pray. Lord God, we wish to see the kingdom this morning, and we want to see its relationship to your church. Lord, enable us to see clearly the relationship between your vast eternal kingdom and your church. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. As we've been going along in this series, we have seen that God is King. Always has been, always will be. And we even saw that His kingdom, the kingdom of God, has existed since eternity, and it existed in the Old Testament. Long before the church was ever established, God's kingdom was firmly established. We saw last week John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus Christ. They both preached the kingdom as something that was right at hand. Something, and Jesus, His preaching about the kingdom was that the kingdom is right there in their midst. It was a present reality, even in the ministry of Jesus. And that brings us to today, which is the church's relationship to the kingdom. I've mentioned that historically what has happened is that some have equated the church with the kingdom and the kingdom with the church. And no doubt there was a reason for that, why it came to that. Some different ideas about kingdom and what other groups thought about the kingdom or what other groups thought about the church. And so you came to this point where in churches of Christ, the church was equated with the kingdom and the kingdom is equated with the church. However, I hope we've kind of built the case and come to the place where we can see, well, while the church has a certain relationship to the kingdom, to equate them, I think, would do a disservice to the true nature of the kingdom in all its vast eternal glory. Which brings us to Matthew chapter 16, specifically verses 18 and 19. Jesus says there in verse 18 that he would build his church. I will build my church. Future tense, indicating that when he was speaking this, the church had not yet been built or established. Indeed, Christ's church would not be built or established until Pentecost, 50 days after his death, burial, and resurrection, 10 days after he ascended back to the Father's right hand. You get the timeline for this in Acts chapters 1 and 2. And it's in Acts chapter 2 that we read about the church being established. And Jesus says that he would build his church on this rock. And there's different ways of understanding that. Typically, I think we connect it with the confession Peter has just made in verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I think that's good. That upon that confession that Peter makes, Christ would build his church. And indeed, that's the confession the church has always made, is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I think, though, we shouldn't read right past Peter. He does have a very significant role to play in the establishment and the future growth of the church. I don't think we should go so far as to make him pope, but he does have a very foundational role in the church as kind of this rock, this pillar that that establishes the church. So when Jesus speaks, again, our emphasis here is on the fact that the church is going to come into reality in the future. From some point in Jesus' ministry, at this point in particular, it was still just a prospect and a promise. And then Jesus talks about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I will give you, verse 19, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I will give all y'all. That's the emphasis here. It is a plural you. Notice, this does not say anything about the establishment of the kingdom. You know why, of course. It's because God's kingdom, as we've seen, Psalm 103, verse 19, he's been reigning and ruling over everything because he's always been king. And so, no, it would be kind of nonsensical to say, oh yeah, I'm going to build my kingdom one day too. No, he just says, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. By the way, Peter and the other apostles receiving those keys of the kingdom of heaven would no doubt coincide with when the church was established and built. Because again, it's a future tense thing. I will give you these things. And so we see, again, a relationship between the church and the kingdom, but it's not a one-to-one equation. By the way, who had the keys of the kingdom when Jesus is saying this? He did, right? I mean, he's the king. The king has come. And it's the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and those keys haven't been relinquished to anyone else. No, it's his kingdom, and so he has the keys. He, during his ministry, isn't he binding and loosing things here on earth and in heaven? Isn't he out there granting entrance into his kingdom to those who repent and prepare themselves for his kingdom? Isn't he speaking about the kingdom as a present reality, even in your midst? Yeah, with the coming of the person and work of Jesus is the inbreaking, the intrusion of the kingdom of God into our reality, into history. So the keys, they would be given to Peter and the rest of the apostolic college, and they would be given that function of binding and loosing things on earth, granting and denying entrance into the rule and reign of God. They would have that authority, not their own, but the authority that comes with the kingdom and having those keys to grant access to the kingdom. And so those who entered into the access way that's established by what the apostles would do with the keys of the kingdom of heaven, those people who would come into it, they would form that assembly, that group, that community, the church. Those who bowed the knee to King Jesus. You turn to Acts 2, and you see that's exactly what happens. The 11, Judas has gone and done his thing. Now the 12, because he's been replaced, but they stand up, and Peter and all of them, they begin to proclaim and talk about all that Jesus did, about how his death was according to the divine purpose of God. And all those prophecies in the Old Testament, specifically Psalm 16, that he would not be abandoned to Sheol, to Hades, the underworld, the unseen realm of disembodied spirits, that applied to Christ. And no, he didn't see decay. He wasn't abandoned to Hades. He came back from the dead. He was resurrected. And now, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Conclusion of the sermon, and the people are convicted. What shall we do, brothers? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. It's a promise not only for you, but for your children, for those who are far off. And in that scene, we are seeing the Holy Spirit come upon the apostles, and it's the reception of those keys of the kingdom of heaven, and now they are opening, as it were, the way for those who would bow the knee to King Jesus to become part of this glorious bride of Christ, the church. They would come under and enter into the rule and the reign of God in a new way, a profound way, through Christ and what he did on the cross. And about 3,000 people did that day, we are told. That's the report. About 3,000 people accept the offer and come under the rule and reign of God through Christ Jesus, their Lord. And so, let's get a little more specific. Okay, God has, we've seen this, right? In the Old Testament, this is what it looked like. God is king. His kingdom is over all, and that principle was firmly established. And so we saw that there was this special relationship God had with the nation of Israel. That he had these citizens in his kingdom. And it was that nation. But God, I mean, he still ruled over everything. He rules over all nations, all kings, all kingdoms, the whole physical world, all people. God was ruling over that. But then we could expand it, and even the spiritual realm. God rules over everything in heaven, and also he's in control of the underworld as well. Hell, he controls the angels and the demons. He controls everything. And then there was also that other level of what I call the suprasensible stuff, that stuff that only God knows, the secret things that belong to God, Deuteronomy 29:29. And so we've seen this, how God, he does have this universal rule over everything. All people live under, whether they like it or not, realize it or not, believe it or not, they all are under the reign of Almighty God so long as they live in his universe. It's inescapable. But he does have this unique rule when it comes to Israel, how they are citizens of that special nation, and they enjoy certain privileges as a result of being ruled by God in that special way. But even that anticipates and looks forward to what would come with the new covenant and with the rule and reign of God, where those who are born again, born of water and spirit, now enter into and see and experience the rule and reign of God in a special way. John 3, verses 3 and 5, Jesus talks about being born again and being born of water and spirit to come under and enter the rule, the kingdom of God. Excuse me, under the old law, under the old covenant, you were born a citizen of the nation of Israel. And you were therefore a citizen of that kingdom. God was your king. Yeah, you may have had it. Points in the history of Israel, physical kings ruling on the throne and all that, but ultimately God was viewed as king. And even the psalmist, King David himself, would acknowledge, yeah, God, he's the king, really. But again, all of that pointed to this new thing that was coming, where those who, again, were born again, and I think that's baptism, born of water and spirit or spiritual water, those who experienced that new birth, they enter into and are born into this holy nation. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 talks about how we are part of this holy nation. Now we are citizens of this new kingdom. And only those who submit to Christ and allow Him to rule from the throne of their hearts are citizens of that kingdom. And they enjoy the benefits and the blessings that go along with that citizenship. Things like redemption and salvation and the forgiveness of sins and justification, all that comes under that. And so we can update our little diagram here as we talk about the New Testament. Well, guess what? God's still king. That hadn't gone out of, He hadn't gone out of business. And His kingdom is still over all. That's still true as well. That's a fundamental principle that ties your whole Bible together. And so, yeah, we can talk about the church now. The church is the new Israel. And those who are convicted of their sins and repent and turn away and renounce the kingdom of darkness can now enter into the kingdom of the beloved Son through that new way, that new birth, baptism. And they bow the knee to King Jesus and confess Him as Lord and enter into the rule and reign of God, where no longer are they or some other ruling and reigning from the throne of their heart, but now God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, rule and reign from the throne of their heart. These are citizens of this new kingdom, citizens of this new holy nation. We're actually going to dig down deep into that new identity next week and take a good long look at 1 Peter chapter 2. But in the meantime, suffice it to say, the church is composed of the citizens. But God is still over His physical world. He still rules over His creation. All people, whether they, even if they're living in rebellion, He still rules over them just by virtue of the fact they live in His universe. It's, again, inescapable. And so God still rules over His creation. And He's still ruling over the spiritual realm. Angels, demons, heaven, hell, all that is in God's, it's under His kingdom, under His rule and reign. And God is still in charge of all that special knowledge only He has. The secret things still belong to our God. Those things that even our finite minds will never grasp this side of eternity. And there may, I mean, it's kind of what makes God God. And so there's this sense in which even when we get to the other side, I think there's still going to be stuff that belongs to the divine mind, that even though we have these resurrected bodies with cool new brains, we still won't be able to fully fathom the stuff that belongs to God. And yet we will glorify Him and praise Him because, wow, He is still so, He's so much wiser than me, so much smarter than me. And we would expect that from a God, wouldn't we? Otherwise, if we're smarter than our God, we're God, right? This is still in effect. And that's why, again, the church still has this unique relationship, but the kingdom is so much bigger and so much vaster than we can even fathom. Again, all are ruled by the kingdom. Whether we're talking about God-fearing Christians or God-hating pagans, all are under the absolute sovereignty of the cosmic sovereign ruler of the universe. In fact, if you turn to the book of Acts, just quickly, Acts chapter 17, I believe the Apostle Paul may speak a bit to this. When he's in Athens and he's at the Areopagus, Mars Hill, Acts 17, and he begins to speak in the midst of all those philosophers who've gathered there. And I want verse 24. Acts 17, 24 says that the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. So already, I mean, this is Paul speaking to this kingdom principle. That God, the one who made the heavens and earth, He's Lord of heavens and earth. And this is a principle. Listen, what is it that these pagan philosophers get upset about in Paul's preaching? You find out at the end of his sermon when Paul starts talking about the resurrection of the dead, Jesus came back from the dead. That's what the philosophers got upset about because they're like, no, that doesn't happen. Notice they don't get upset about kingdom. They understand, oh yeah, okay, God rules over everything. I don't have a problem with that. Verse 25, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Listen carefully. Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Translation, that God determined the times and places where people would be born and live and move and have their being. That's for what purpose? 27. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him, yet He is actually not far from each one of us. Do you know why you are born in the time and place in which you are born? It's that you might have the best opportunity to seek out and find God, and He's not far from you. That's why any person is... This is the kingdom of God at work over everything, that God is determining the times and the places when people would be born and have the best opportunity to hear the name of Jesus and to hear the gospel of Jesus and to be born again into the rule and reign of God. That's what this sounds like in the preaching of the Apostle Paul, that God, He rules over everything, but not everyone is a citizen of that kingdom. You can be, but God, He rules over everything. In fact, when Jesus is talking in Matthew 16, there was a vivid illustration of this principle happening in the geopolitical realm. Rome, excuse me, was the sovereign power that ruled over everything at the time, including Jerusalem, and Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus was teaching this at the time, but specifically Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the hub. It was the place where the Jewish life and religion, everything revolved around Jerusalem. That was where the temple was. That was where God's presence was, where the Ark of the Covenant was, in the most holy place in the temple. But Jerusalem was under the rule and reign of Rome. And whether they liked it or not, that was reality. And so Jerusalem would have to pay taxes and follow the laws of the emperor. But there did come a point where they were no longer willing to be ruled by Rome. They rebelled against the rule of Rome. And that happened when they launched a rebellion in 68 AD. Well, guess what? Pax Romana, when it came to the rule of Rome, anyone who tried to usurp that, Rome dealt with it swiftly and with a brutal display of aggression. And for 2 years, the Roman army laid siege to Jerusalem until 70 AD. That's when Jerusalem fell and the temple was torn down brick by brick, not one stone left upon another, fulfilling, by the way, a prophecy Jesus had spoken in the Gospels, Matthew 25, Mark 13, and then Luke 22. When Jerusalem no longer liked the rule of Rome, that's when things kind of went off the tracks. And that's, again, not a perfect one-to-one illustration, but I do think it is illustrative of what we're talking about here with the kingdom of God, that every person is under the rule of God since they live in His universe. But only those who submit to Christ and only those who allow Him to rule from the throne of their hearts are citizens of that kingdom. And only when that happens do they benefit from the blessings that come with citizenship. All those things we've talked about, redemption and salvation and justification and in all of it. And until we submit to God and until we submit to Christ and their rule for us, we are in open rebellion to God. We remain under a different kingdom, the domain, the kingdom of darkness, which Colossians 1:13 talks about. So there was this illustration in their day, and I think it's appropriate for us as well. Whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, it is. God rules over everything. Okay, so what does it mean for us today, right? How does this impact, say, how does it impact the church and as far as edification and reaching inward for us? Well, maybe it sounds something like this in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. You hear what the writer of Hebrews is saying to the church to which he's writing. You guys, take heed lest you fall. You need to watch out. You need to be careful. You need to take inventory of your own spiritual life. You should not take for granted the fact that you are citizens of this glorious kingdom. And you need to encourage one another, as long as it's called today. Encourage one another so that we might hold our confidence firm to the end. We need to be mindful of this lofty position we hold in the kingdom as citizens. And that's what we are. Philippians 3 and verse 20 talks about how our citizenship is in heaven. But not only are we citizens, we are also combatants. We'll talk about this more in just a moment, but there's a spiritual warfare that's waging. The kingdom of darkness is hostile to the kingdom of the Son. And he's hostile towards citizens of that kingdom in particular. And we are also captives. Citizens, combatants, and captives. We are servants, slaves of our King, and we serve at His pleasure. It's interesting the way Hebrews chapter 3 finds its way into some of the writings of the early church writers. There's a work called the Epistle of Barnabas, and in 4:13 of the Epistle of Barnabas, this is what the writer said: "Let us never fall asleep in our sins, as if being called were an excuse to rest, lest the evil ruler gain power over us and thrust us out of the kingdom of our Lord." Man, that's an echo of what the writer of Hebrews is saying under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, you need to take heed. You need to be careful. You don't want to just fall back asleep. You don't want to fall away. No, you want to make sure you are making your calling and election sure. So I do believe there's an encouragement component to this, the reaching in part. We need to exhort one another as fellow citizens of the kingdom. But also I believe there's an outreach component as well, as we reach out. Several years ago, Richard Stearns wrote an article for Leadership Journal. The title was Shedding Lethargy, but it gave this great illustration as part of the article. I'm going to quote it for you. "The predicament of the American church is that we live in a kind of magic kingdom. Like going to Disneyland, you buy your ticket, and once you're inside the gates, everything you experience is controlled. The rides, the food, the shows are all there to entertain and amuse you. All you have to do is be there and observe. Yet just beyond the walls of Disneyland is Anaheim and the rest of Los Angeles, including the streets of Compton. This is the real world with real problems: pollution and congestion, drugs and violence, islands of upscale neighborhoods surrounded by slums. Inside the magic kingdom, the outside world is almost inconceivable. As Christians, we too are tempted to see the world that way. We start thinking that our job is to invite a few fortunate others into the theme park, away from the troubles outside. But our job is not to increase the attendance at Disneyland. It is to tear down the walls and transform the world outside." It is not the magic kingdom of which we are citizens. It's the Master's kingdom. And as I mentioned, there's a war going on. Ephesians 6:11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." He says there, our warfare is not against flesh and blood. It's against these spiritual powers in this present darkness. Jude, I think, has a word to say about this as well. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. We live in our Master's kingdom, and His kingdom is a militant kingdom. The church is at war. And we, again, are combatants that have been commissioned into the world to do battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, under the banner of our King, King Jesus. And we are to go out and, as it were, snatch people from the flames. The gates of Hades, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Then that means we need to kick those gates down and drag souls out while it's still today. We are called to put on the whole armor of God and engage in the spiritual battle. And so, yeah, it's a call to arms. Stir us from our wanton slumber, O Lord. And then also, I believe there's a word concerning our worship as we reach up to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom. Priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We have been freed from our sins by the precious blood of Jesus, the blood He shed on the cross. That's what it costs to get us clean and freed from our sins. And now we have come under the rule and reign of God. And so, yeah, we are now a kingdom of priests. You know what priests do? Priests offer worship to God. And so, yes, that's what we do when we gather together. We now offer our worship and our praise. We honor and glorify our God and our King. And we do it in songs, and we do it in prayers, and we commune at His table with Him. Even our contribution, that's an act of worship. And it's not so much that we're giving to the church as much as we're giving to our God out of what He has blessed us with. And sitting under His Word and hearing His voice, that's an act of worship as well. And so as priests, yeah, we now offer this worship. And even more than that, isn't it Paul who says in Romans chapter 12 that we are now living sacrifices? Our bodies are living sacrifices that we offer as spiritual service to our God. The trouble is sometimes those living sacrifices want to crawl off the altar, deny self, die to self daily, and live for Him and offer up your worship to your King. And so I say that when it comes to the kingdom, I do believe we need to be wary of equating the church with the kingdom. Yes, it's got this unique relationship the church does with the kingdom as we are citizens of that kingdom. But again, the kingdom is so much larger than this teacup of people in the vast ocean of humanity. There's a close relationship between the two. Without a doubt, we see that. And that should inform our reaching in, our reaching out, and our reaching up to our God. Let's commit this to prayer. Indeed, Lord, just as we said earlier, wake us up from our spiritual slumber. Call us to arms. Enable us to exhort one another so long as it's called today. And may the worship of our hearts, the meditation of our minds be pleasing and acceptable to You, we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. My friend, the invitation to you, if you have not yet bowed the knee to King Jesus, is to experience His kingdom. To come under the rule and reign of God. You know that there are only two camps, only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of the beloved Son, and there's the kingdom of darkness. There's no third kingdom where you get to kind of hold on to both or something. And so, my friend, it means that we must renounce the kingdom of darkness and all the works that go along with that. We must confess our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Agree with God about who the Son is and who you want Him to be in your life. And we also need to repent. We turn away and we are baptized, immersed. We experience that new birth. We are born again, raised up. Now as citizens, with all the, well, every spiritual blessing that can be ours in Christ Jesus, that can be yours even today. In a moment, Gary's going to lead us, and that song is designed to encourage you to take a very important step, the most important step of your life, and that is to take a step toward the kingdom and to become a Christian. We can help you with that, even this morning, in just a moment. My brothers and sisters, as citizens of the kingdom, this is a call from your King. It's a call to arms. It's a call to encourage your brothers and sisters. It's a call to worship God alone. And it's also part of the invitation as well that we examine ourselves to determine how have we been living with our King in recent days, recent weeks, recent months? Have we allowed something else to take over God's position? Is there something that we're clinging to that we refuse to turn over to God? In a moment, you know, when Gary leads us, that's your opportunity to come forward and express these things that are on your heart, that are on your mind. And we will surround you with love and lift you up in prayer to our Father in heaven. If it's something of a personal nature and you want a private setting, one of our shepherds will be available in the conference room. Just make your way over there and they'll meet you there. They'll do the same thing. They'll listen to you, they'll surround you with love, and they'll lift you up in prayer to our Father in heaven. Maybe there's something else weighing upon your heart. Could be something physical or emotional or mental, what have you. The lesson is yours. The invitation is open. Won't you come right now while we stand and as we sing?